Would you just quietly have a seat for a moment? And do you see the love? Do you see the love on Jesus' face that we just sang about? If you do, and you're honest about who you are and what you've done, you've got to scratch your head at some point and say, why me? Paul did, and he said, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, that though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet because of his great grace, amazing grace, he washed me, he made me new, and he set me on a mission for him. And I don't think the apostle ever got over that. I think it was a pinch me. I can't believe this is really true. I can't believe it really happened to me. Which makes the chorus, Amazing Grace, so amazing. It's probably the right word for it. It invites us to look at ourselves and to remember that whether you're talking about a notorious blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, like he was called Saul of Tarsus at the time, and then he met Jesus. And there wasn't a bargain swung. Jesus just said, I'm here to change your life. Those whom the Son has set free, Jesus would say in John 8, are free indeed. We're just these vessels, we sang it, treasures in earthly vessels that display the surpassing greatness of the power of God alive in us who have bowed the knee to him. Can we sing the chorus just one last time? Make it your amazing, okay? Make it amazing for you, and how sweet it is for you to be able to sing these words and to know in your soul that without Jesus, you're stuck, you're dead in your sin, as he says. He made you alive together in Christ Jesus. Let's just sing this chorus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. I love you, Jesus, for doing the very thing I just described and we just sang about in me. I don't have a message that will make any difference in anybody's life on any given Sunday, but I have you, and the message you give me starts by messing with me and changing me, and then it makes its way to the rest of us in this gathering. And then it goes from here as we leave. And people tomorrow at work go, whoa, where have you been? They don't know to ask the question, have you been with Jesus? But it'll show as we go for your glory. And I'm grateful for the amazement that is mine that you saved someone like me. So take us deep now into your word and into this truth that we've sung about as we prepare for this table together. In your name and in your presence, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Morning, church. Is this a great team right here? These are just really wonderful people. Thank you. I want to play a game with you that you remember fondly from your childhood, I hope, called Let's Pretend. Remember that game? Okay, so it'll be fun. For a few minutes, let's just play it together. I played it in preparation for this message, so allow me a moment. Let's pretend we're on an airplane together, okay? And we happened to be, for whatever reason, seated next to each other. We'd never met. I don't know you. You don't know me. But we taxi out, and we're wheels up, and we're heading on a long transcon flight. So basically from here to, let's pick a East Coast city, Washington, D.C., or Boston, wherever you like, you think you might want to go. And that means we're going to sit next to each other for 5 hours. If we choose to say anything to each other, and you wouldn't be the first person that never talked to me the whole time, but if we chose to say a few things, we're going to probably start out safe, right? You just, you know, look over at me, and I look at you, and, you know, I'm like, hi, you know, and then we might say something really safe, like to start off, you know, you live in Portland, or are you heading to D.C., is D.C. home, you know? And then we might go a little further. We trade answers there. And I say, you know, is this a business or pleasure trip, right? So a little bit of more information. And the more I ask, maybe you're starting to wonder, you know, I could ask this question. Are you happy you're next to an extrovert? or would you like to press your button and be reassigned or something like that? Okay, so. But eventually one of us says, tell me about yourself. It's not weird. It's not creepy. It's not me trying to, you know, whatever, be inappropriate or something. And it's not coming from you that way either. So we start a little bit into this. Let's, you know, get to know each other. And assuming the conversation's comfortable, this is drawing from real life experience. I've talked for 5 hours with somebody on a flight. Have you? See, okay, most of you are like, no. No. Anyway, we talk, and we're back and forth, and, you know, and then there's delicious food served on Alaska Airlines. we learn a lot about each other in 5 hours, and then we land. And maybe, you know, you make a vow to never talk to a stranger again. I don't know, but okay. Now, that's the start of pretend, but we're going to stay with pretend this whole message. Now let's pretend that you're on another flight. You could even say it's the return flight. That'd be okay. Only the person next to you is not the person you traveled east with. It's, you look over there and it's a person you don't really recognize, but turns out you're seated next to God. Okay? Now, he's in plain clothes. There's no glow. There's nothing shining. And he's not doing anything that's startling or scary or to your senses strange. He's just sitting there like another passenger. But he's next to you. Okay? You with me still on pretend? And the same conversation ensues. In the course of the conversation, in fact, you learn that he really is God. So you ask the same question. Tell me about yourself. Right? We got 5 hours to talk. He could get there quicker than me, but you get the idea, right? Only this time, in asking that, tell me about yourself, you have no real interest in telling about yourself. You really are quite biased in favor of listening and learning. You want to draw in and take in everything he says. So the rest of the flight then becomes for you a self-introduction by God. So what would stand out to you as he reveals himself to you? What are the things that he says to you that you could tell by the inflection in his voice, maybe the change of an expression on his face, that this thing he just shared is really important to you or to him? And so he's telling you about it. So I'm having you pretend, because I did this, as I said, this week, and I pretended that I was in that airplane seat, and here's what I heard him say. The first thing I heard him say is, I alone am God. He didn't stutter like me, by the way. He just said, well, let me start with, I really am God. He wanted that fact to be clear. It was obvious to me because he led with that. Let me tell you my name, and let me tell you, I'm not a God, one of many. I am the God. When I point up to heaven, I remember Debbie and I in 1989 and 1991 leading college university students from Southern Cal to Eastern Europe. It was communist the first time we went. And we would go and strike up cold turkey conversations with people we had never met. Start with, do you speak English? And that weeded out a lot. That sort of thinned the crowd. But eventually we got to some people that spoke English. And there, these people, after 40 years of communism, atheistic belief that says God is dead, by the way, we said, we're here to talk to people about God. And at first their reaction was flat, like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And the more we had a little dialogue, quickly they would almost, each time we visited with somebody, they would say, oh, the God. Like they knew what we were talking about, but they were told, don't. That's illegal here. So God on this airplane is making that point. He, of course, made that point in a very revealing exchange way back in Exodus. You don't have to turn there. I just want to tell you about it and then have you look at a scripture where it actually happened. But where Moses comes to a burning bush and there's a voice that emanates from this bush, only the bush doesn't burn up, but it's a clear voice, and the voice is God's voice. And God says to Moses, I got a job for you to do. I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to stand before the Pharaoh, this foreign power that has held my people captive and prisoner against their will as slaves, and I want you to declare to him, let my people go. And he tells me about that story because it was real and true. And then he reminds me of Moses' reply. It wasn't, hey, perfect, lucky me. It was Moses saying, really? There's a whole bunch of ways that could go bad. And then in Exodus 34, Moses says a couple of those ways. He says to God in chapter 34, and you're about to see it. Soon, yes, very soon. There we go. Here we go. That's Exodus 3. I'm sorry, 3. You're right. You're good. You're good. Okay. So this is Moses going, hold on, burning bush, that's really strange. And now I'm supposed to go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. What happens if they ask me, what's his name? I am who I am, came the reply. What shall I tell him? Moses is saying, come on, I can't just go in there. I don't have any cred with these people. I'm a fugitive, remember? I ran because I killed somebody and I'm trying to evade, judgment. Tell him this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. In Hebrew, the expression I am is in itself a statement of self-existence, self-sufficiency. It's a statement where God was announcing, I am eternally, consistently, continuously God. I don't wear the hat like it's a job. I'm not identifying myself in a location. I am here, or I live on, that street or thereabouts. He's describing himself. And it's never more true, and it's never less true. It is, I am eternally, constantly God. That was his very early presentation of self to Moses. Moses got it. And then you fast forward some years, several hundred years, actually, to King David, who was a man who walked with God. And we know that from, half the Psalms are written by David. He was the author of almost 75 of the Psalms. So it's a big, he knows God and he knows him well. And this is something that he said. There we go. Is this off? Well, we'll try. No pagan God is like it. This is David in, this is David saying in Psalm 86, 8 through 10, no pagan God is like you, O Lord. None can do what you can do. There's a glorious otherness to who God is. All the nations you made will come and bow before you. Lord, they will praise your holy name, for you are great and you perform wonderful, wondrous deeds. You alone are God. The statement he made to me on that airplane. I really am God, and there is no other. Thank you, Kevin. He's the man. Nice, Kevin. Okay, so you got David agreeing with that encounter God had with Moses earlier, and then go forward another 400 years, and you come to Jeremiah, one of my faves. And Jeremiah the prophet has a certain, you're gonna hear this, so I'm going to tell you ahead of time, there's a satire in what he has to say, kind of ridiculing others who believed in any God rather than the one true God. This is what the Creator God said. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel, and they adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with a hammer and nails. Why? So it doesn't tip over. Wow, that's a God, right? He's not done. He goes on. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. This is God saying, you know, let me tell you why I'm different. Here's why I'm different. There's other nations have these gods that are useless. They're as ungodlike as a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they, of course, can't walk. Don't fear them. They do no harm to you, nor can they do any good for you. No one is like you, Lord. You, and you alone are great, and your name is mighty in power. Jeremiah 10, verses 3 to 6. So here's the deal. He is God, and there is no other. He made that point to me, and I'm like, wow, that's... I could give you the technical explanation. We've always lived in a polytheistic world. It's really pronounced in that day, which means many gods. Whatever you want, make it your God. Which explains why when Moses was back on the mountain for too long and the people got restless, they grab his bro and say, hey, Aaron, can you, I think Moses is gone, so can you make us another God? And so they did, right? And it was a golden calf. And they bow down to worship it, and chaos ensued. Why? Why such a harsh, severe reaction from God? Because he is the only God, and that golden calf is a joke, to be nice. It's false. It's really expensive, but it's false. All right. So he is God, and there is no other. Back to this pretend time on the airplane. I had to ask, what do you wish more people knew about you? And there's a lot to you, God, sir. What do you wish more people knew about you? And the smile that quickly appeared on his face told me he was happy for the question. And his response, which was quick and not, you know, it wasn't like, well, let me give me some time. He had the answer, told me he was waiting for the question. So he spent the rest of the flight answering my question. What did he say? He said this, and it's worth remembering. It's not made up by Pastor Steve. He said, I am gracious and compassionate. I want people to know that. He led with that. How would you lead with that if I said, turn to your neighbor right now and what would you like more people to know about you? What would you answer? God's answer was, I would like more people to know that I am gracious and compassionate. He could have led any other way, right? He could have said, turn or burn, Jack. Right? He could have said, get right or get left, Jack. You know, right? He could have. He could have hit hard. He could have called out certain sinners and said, I really don't like people like you. Could have gone anyway. He could have said, I always vote this way, never that way. But he says, I'm gracious and compassionate. And then I think I knew where he was going, but he took me back to that scene with Moses. Again, it really stands as it's a descriptive scene, only it's a little bit later, not when the bush, but when Moses came down the mountain and sees the people had gone crazy and lost their way in a short amount of time, and they're bowing down and sacrificing to this golden calf. Moses lost it, and he threw the tablets that were with him containing the Ten Commandments to the ground, and they burst, they broke. Well, Exodus 34 takes us to the second set of commandments, same commandments, but redone, because the first ones were crumbles of stone. And before sharing the law with the people the second time now, this takes us to Exodus 34, which I was fiddling for earlier here in the slide. Check this out. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. You got to stop and say, wait, he identified himself as Lord, Yahweh, creator God. I am the God. And the attributes to who I am, leading that list, there are many more, but leading that list is I am the compassionate and gracious God, which means slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. I maintain love to thousands and forgive wickedness. That's my specialty, rebellion and sin. But he's not a pushover. He's not someone that just says, ha, no big deal. You're a sinner, yeah, hey, we all have bad days. He continues on in verse 7, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In other words, there's tall consequences for sin. And very often they spill over. It's not just your sin alone, and no one else gets bothered or hurt. Sometimes it spills into next generations of people. So he tells me this, and then he tells me that he didn't mean those words just for Moses. They were spoken to Moses. He actually told me about a long history of people to whom he showed grace and compassion. And I was curious, and he took me to a passage I want to take you to right now. If you'd find your way to Nehemiah 9, would you? It's Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then Psalms. So you know you're close when you get to the Psalms. Just back up a couple of stops, and you come to Nehemiah chapter 9. Powerful summary that God included in his word for just a moment like this. To be able to say, no, Moses, I didn't mean that just for you. It is true for you. But it's been true since the start of time. Since I put humans on this planet to the present, 2019. It's been true. God is gracious and compassionate. God is the only God. What you're about to see is just how true that is. Nehemiah chapter 9, look at verse 5, about halfway through. Blessed be your glorious name. May be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. There it is again. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. That's a start. Now watch this. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. You have kept your promise because of you, not because of them. Because they walked away from you again and again. You'll see that in a moment. You've kept your promise because you are righteous. See how verse 8 ends. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the sea. You sent signs and wonders against the Pharaoh, against all of his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself. It explains why he started with his name, his identity, which remains to this day. You divided the sea right in front of them, right before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths of the sea like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them by the pillar of cloud. I just dream about that. When I read this, I pretended looking out of the airplane window and imagining I'm in the clouds kind of thing. And by night, there's this pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. It's not that you had nothing to talk about. You had very important things to put in front of your people, and you did, and they're good things. Look at verse 14. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, manna, and their thirst came, and you brought them water from a rock that Moses touched. He struck. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. I hate the word that starts verse 16. This Bible should be able to be closed right there. If God had his way with humanity, you could close the Bible and say, isn't it great that story worked out so well? Happily ever after. And the game of pretend is over. But they, not just one or two, but they, it's a third person plural. It's a lot of people. Let's give it a number, about 3 million. They, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. Everybody, show me stiff neck right now. Okay? If somebody's not moving next to you, slap them. Make them, and then they will get stiff neck real quick. Okay, so they became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. I told you this was huge. This is like a museum of truth. They became stiff-necked. There it is again. In their rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to rebuild, to return to their slavery. I like this, but. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Why would that be there except it was a possibility? Except that any other person might go, hey, I could smoke them now. I could just walk away from them. And God says, no, no, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be gracious and compassionate because that's how I am. I'm going to be slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God. You brought us up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way that they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Please, don't get tired of listening. This is here in one presentation so that we go, whoa. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. I've been to that wilderness. I was there for days and my feet were swollen. It's a terrible place. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotted to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars of the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and the peoples of the land. To deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards that are bountiful, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And then we have another bad but. See what comes next? What are we? Verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Now they're not just sinning, they're killing people that are calling them out. People that are courageous, these prophets of God that stand in front of people have always been a strange bunch. They are loved by some, but few. They are loathed by the rest. And the response to their message has always been as Acts 17 says it is. Some people went, "That's stupid. What a dumb idea." And they left. Other people went, "Huh, that's kind of interesting. I want to look into that some more." And then other people, a few, said, "I'm in. I buy it. I believe that." And they bow their knee and change course. That has always been true of anybody that stands and says, "The word of God says," as prophets did and preachers today. Look back at this now, verse 27. So you delivered them into they ignored all that. They killed the prophets. They killed the messenger and silenced the message. So you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. I'm almost done, but this is so good. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your, there it is again, mercy, compassion, you delivered them time after time. Goes on down a couple of more paragraphs. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they refused and turned their back on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of their neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you're a gracious and merciful God. I have to confess to you that numerous points through this story, I would have to resign being a gracious God. You know, hurt me once, shame on you. What's the expression today? Hurt me twice, shame on me. That's about as much fuse as most of us have. God says, "Hurt me again, and I will be gracious to you." You may be disciplined. Check Hebrews 12 out for that one. But I love you, and I will still respond to you, and I will be, because I'm gracious and compassionate, God to you, because I'm the only God there is. There's so many takeaways already. Because I want to be that kind of husband and father. I want to be that kind of pastor. I want to be that kind of neighbor. I want to be that kind of worker. I want to be that kind of Jesus lover. Back to my pretend time on the airplane. About this time I had to interrupt. And I just asked him plainly, is there anyone you can think of who is too bad for you to be gracious and compassionate toward? Seemed fair enough. I admit to you, part of it was my own personal question. Would you have been all this to me like you were to those ancient people? And he told me two stories just before we landed. The first story he told about this man who owned a vineyard. He went to hire people to go work in his vineyard. And they showed up early in the morning, and he established the terms of their employment and said, you know, go out into the field, pick the grapes, and when the day is done, come to me, and I will pay you. About mid-morning, another group showed up, and he said the same to them. And this kept going on during the day at noon, and again at 3, and at 5 p.m. 5 p.m., almost dusk, another group of people showed up. And he put them out to the field to work. It wasn't long before the quitting bell or horn blew, and they all came back in. And they came to get paid. But the shock was that the last ones hired, 5 p.m.ers, who barely broke a sweat, were paid first. And they were paid the exact same amount as the all-dayers, the ones that showed up at, you know, the 8 o'clock start. And the exhausted all-dayers, he went on to say, protested almost predictably, expecting, of course, that they would receive more pay, but didn't. The owner then said, and I'm quoting his words, I haven't been unfair. I paid you what I promised you. Should you be jealous because I'm kind to the ones that showed up late? He was right, I thought. But the story revealed that the landowner was God, who finds pleasure in being, you can say it with me now, gracious and compassionate. Should that be cause for offense, was his question to me. He probably saw my reaction, because I showed up earlier in the day. That's not crazy logic. That's normal in my mind. Of course I get paid more than you. Then with a few moments left before we landed, God cleared his throat. And he swallowed hard and shared a second story. And this story was about his son, his only son. It turns out his only son was nailed to a cross and crucified between two criminals, convicted and sentenced to die for their crimes. One on either side of his son, Jesus. They were convicted and hung from a cross for crimes that they had committed. His son, in contrast, was sinless, had never committed a crime, and instead took my deserved place. Got pretty personal at that point. He took my deserved place on that cross and my sin upon himself. Here's how it's described in one of countless passages in the Bible, Colossians chapter 1. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. That would be because you are enemies at that time, separated from him for a reason, for your evil thoughts and your actions. Think the word sin. People go, God rolls with anything. No, he does not. And it resulted in separation. And the passage ends, yet now he has reconciled you. That means brought you back to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are now, read that last sentence, look at it with me, read it out loud, you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. It's astounding to me. Which brings us to the two men who died that day alongside Jesus. Both could have been reconciled that day to God and rendered without sin. Faultless is the word. Both of them. It could have applied to both. Because neither had a legitimate right or claim to forgiveness. They were busted, they were caught, they were sentenced, and that sentence was being carried out. However, only one of the two died forgiven. His plea with his final breath, on a cross, where sentence was being carried out against his criminal behavior, was for forgiveness and for salvation. And it was granted because God is gracious and compassionate. Turns out that Jesus really did come into the world to save sinners, as Paul said in 1 Timothy, among whom he is worst than all. And it also turns out that Paul was right in saying he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no exemption, there's no exception to that. Had that man on the cross lived, the one that found forgiveness, had he lived? I think, this is my speculation now, close my Bible and tell you it. I think that he might have beaten John Newton to the writing of the song that we're featuring today, Amazing Grace, the song of hope and help. I think he would have come down from that cross and said, let me tell you something, I should have died. I should be damned forever. I had it coming. He said so from the cross. But I'm alive today for one reason, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was composed by Newton, John Newton, and remains, by most accounts, the most popular hymn in history. It's known far and wide, and I think I know why. And I think I know why it's known and loved by so many. Because it was Newton's story. And you know what? I don't ever remember singing it and not at some moment remembering it's my story. He was born in 1725 in England, and the influence of his Christian mother was very short-lived. She passed when he was 7. By the age of 19, Newton had charted a terrible course, contrary to his mother's early influence. Became a really hardened rebel and took to the Navy. He was forced, in fact, to the Royal Navy of England, but resisted the discipline, as you could imagine, and was and said, I'm done, I'm out of here, and he deserted. He was eventually caught and put in irons, and he was beaten, flogged for his crime of desertion. After being discharged, eventually he joined a slave ship, and he would later confess his words now. I sinned with a high hand and made it my story to tempt and seduce others to do so. In other words, his heart hadn't changed. The brig had done nothing to him. He became hardened, or can I use the word we read again and again? Stiff-necked. After being discharged, he joins this ship, and his life then spirals out of control. While sailing home, the ship that Newton was aboard encountered a violent storm, and it was one that put the lives of all on board in peril. Amidst the fearful storm, as God will often do, he brought to Newton's attention a scripture. And you might be surprised, it wasn't a scripture that said, Jesus loves me, this I know. It was a scripture from Proverbs 1 that I memorized a long time ago, and I thought, wow, that's what brought him to his knees. I'm quoting from Proverbs 1, because I called, this is God repeatedly coming to sinners saying, take my hand, accept my forgiveness. I called, but you refused to answer. Therefore, I will even laugh when your calamity comes. It hit me with a jolt when I first read it, and it hit Newton the same way. And there he surrendered to Jesus. By age 30, increasingly disgusted by the slave trade of which he was a part, he quit. 10 years later, he became a pastor. And as part of his ministry, not only in the pulpit, it was the ministry of song. He composed over almost 300 songs, and one of them, by far the most famous of them and favorite of them, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. As servers get ready to take you communion this morning, I'd like you to bow your heads and prepare to receive a reminder of the cost involved in God showing something contrary to what we all, I think, could expect. When we mess up, someone must be made to pay up. That's simple logic. It's also true with God. When we sin, someone must pay for that sin. Trouble is, there's no human sinner that's been ever able to atone or pay for their own sin. You're hearing from one this morning, and this morning when you left your house and looked in the mirror the last time, you were looking at one who couldn't pay for his or her, the price on your head for sin. It's just true. We don't talk that way very often, but we ought to. And the truth is that God did something amazing. He took sinners, like the condemned criminal on the cross, he took sinners and said, I will take the penalty that you deserve, and I will place it on my son. You must respond to the favor of my grace. The bread and the cup, they represent the body and blood of Jesus. To remind you and me, this was not just a historical thing, but in a moment you're going to hold the bread and cup in your hand, and you're going to be reminded again of the personal price. In order for you to be forgiven by the eternal Creator God who says, I am gracious and compassionate. I long to apply the grace, the amazing grace of my Son to your life and cover your sin. You need to ask me. And I will come in. And I will start a new day, new way for you right now. So as the servers take this to you, I'd just ask you to hold it in your hand long enough to make it really personal, like I did, I tried to, on the pretend airplane flight. And then we'll share it together. We're going to sing a great song right now. And it really does capture the part of freedom that grace brought. Chains are gone. Means sin no longer has a hold on people that have surrendered to Jesus. If you've not surrendered to Jesus, don't put this off. Do it today. Do it now. When we're finished with communion, We're going to be dismissed and want to invite you down to the front. There will be people here who will pray with you and help you take next steps in this relationship with Jesus. So God, thank you for telling me all about yourself once again. I just felt like I learned more about you this week. Feel like I have a better feel for your heart. And I pray that somehow, in my limited fashion, people have heard it with fresh ears and wouldn't harden their heart like the people of old did, but respond to you. Lead us now in this time of sharing the very personal price to set us free. In Jesus' name I pray.